Father in heaven, we come to you. Just in awe of who you are. Father, we pray this morning as we enter into your presence, into your word, that you would become so very alive to us. That, Father, we would be able to just encounter you afresh and anew today. Father, if there's any barriers that have separated us from you, that right now in this moment we'd confess, we'd surrender, we'd turn it away. Knowing that you forgive our sins, you purify our hearts and our souls. Father, I pray that as we've sung this morning, just the truth of your word, that we'd surrender it all to you. Hold nothing back. Father, I pray that you are glorified in this time, in this service, as we worship the King of Kings. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, start to find your way to the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 14. Many of you just said, uh-oh, because I can hear you thinking. Two different passages in one morning. I hope I brought a lunch. And so hopefully it won't be that long. But in your seats where you are, somewhere around you, you see this piece of paper. Hopefully you see this piece of paper. And it says Sepulpa First, Ministry Action Plan. Maybe to make it a little bit more succinct, we just call it a map. A map in how we are going to engage and impact the gospel of Jesus Christ to our community. And our prayer is that you would utilize this opportunity. We have been speaking of Sepulpa First, this idea, since November of how we impact our community for the gospel of Jesus Christ. How we go about sharing the hope of Christ. And if you have an idea, if you have something on your heart, a way to impact and minister to our community, that you would come up with an idea, that you would do the ministry that God's called you to do. And maybe you need some help. Maybe you need resources. Maybe you need people, things that we have at the church. Maybe you just need funds to get behind the idea that God has in store for you. That's what this is here for. And we haven't had anybody kind of just jump out of their boots to get on board and get behind this because maybe we just don't really know what it is. And so we have been talking for a couple weeks now, and we're really building up to the idea of what would Easter look like if we as a community gathered together in one location, the Sepulpa Basketball Gymnasium, the Chieftain Center, and gathered with as many people as possible to make Easter all about Jesus Christ. To come together and with all different denominations and all different walks of life, saying that the gospel of Jesus is more important and more powerful than any one individual or any one church. And so our desire is to come together and do those things. And maybe this is an opportunity for you to utilize these funds, these opportunities, these ministries that are there. You have ideas and ways and thoughts that you could impact your community, where you live, where you work, where you reside. And you could speak the truth of Jesus Christ and invite people to come and hear about the gospel message of Easter. Because that's what Easter's about. Amen? Oh, come on. That's what Easter's about. Amen? Amen. See, sometimes we have to understand what amen means. Amen just simply means we agree wholeheartedly with you. Whatever the statement was, we agree, and so we say amen. My oldest son a few years back was asking me because he was in church and he heard people say amen. He didn't know what it meant, and so we went home and we were having dinner, and I said, it's when somebody, the preacher, whoever, says something that you wholeheartedly agree with. You want to join in and you will believe what they say and you want to agree with them, and you say amen. Well, unbeknownst to me, I didn't realize he was listening. Just kind of goes with the territory as dad, correct? That evening in church, I was preaching and teaching, and I was trying to make an illustration and make a point of how well my wife cooks. And from the back, I hear a little voice scream, amen, mama can cook. And so he agreed with me. Sometimes we have to have a little coaching on what that means, but that's what Easter is about. It's about the gospel message of Jesus Christ being proclaimed to the nations. And so often we make it more about showing up and putting our Sunday best on the one day and getting people to come to a church, not to come to meet Jesus. I told Brother Monty that I think he does Easter services too well because so many people think they're satisfied for an entire year. They don't have to come back. I blame it all on him. It's his fault. But maybe if we just spent time this year to engage our culture, engage our community, to make Easter much more about Jesus. And you have an opportunity. You have something in your mind. I don't know what it is. I don't even need to know all the details. I just want to see what you have in the forefront of your mind that God is calling you to impact your community, to utilize the Easter service as a launching pad to invite people to come hear about Jesus. And so you have this map, this Sepulpa First map. And so this Wednesday night at 6 p.m. and next Sunday, so you have March 1st and March 5th, Wednesday night and Sunday, here in the library right behind us, there will be a group of people that are part of this, putting this together and walking you through this. If you need help developing a map, developing an idea, you just have a general idea, but you don't know how to put the details behind it, we have people that want to help walk you through that process that you can come and impact. And if you need things, funds, things that the resources the church has, you put out goals and you put and you enlist people to come help you, there's going to be a group that will be there to help. Now, you might walk in and be scared because you might see me and think, uh-oh, but there'll be other people a lot kinder, a lot better looking. It'll be better, I promise. You'll enjoy it. And so it'll be a great time to hear of how you can be a part of the ministry. You know, the thing about Christianity that has been lost, especially in our culture, is the idea of putting the time, energy, and effort behind what is truly important. It's really the cost. We struggle with the idea of cost today. We understand things cost money. Yesterday was probably one of the worst days of the month because it was grocery day. I mean, you have to go to the grocery store. I just prayed over my wife on the way home and just thanked her that she does it without me the vast majority of the time. She's like, I do it most all the time without you. And I say, yeah, but, you know, 3 or 4 times a year. And she's like, really? All right, 2 times a year counts for something. I mean, it's miserable. And we spend bukus of money, but yet we still have money in the bank. We spend all this money to provide a meal and meals throughout the entire month. My wife is great. She plans a meal. She goes to the grocery store with a list. I just go to buy stuff. And she thinks it's worse having me than the kids because I just want to buy stuff. But we still come back and we still have funds. We still have things. We still have all this left over. And it's not a true cost. It did cost. I mean, I don't want to take that away. But in the time when Jesus is writing in our gospel, where we'll talk about here in just a moment, cost meant something different. Cost between a little and a lot may have meant that your family went to bed hungry that night instead of with a full belly. They understood that when they went to the market, what they had to surrender. They had to give up for something else. They had to surrender it all in order just to have enough to be satisfied for the day. To follow Christ, so very many of us are just like that of today's culture. We go to the grocery store, we're able to get our Jesus, we get what we want, and we come home and we still have plenty of leftovers from everything else in the world. And it didn't truly cost us our all to replace it with something that was more valuable than just monetary gain. Jesus says in this verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 23 and 24 and 25, he says to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? What does it profit the merchant in the early times to keep all the finances to themselves and go to the market and not spend it, not invest it, not deliver it off themselves. What did it profit? They still have more money, but they go to bed hungry. Life is starting to be taken from them because they have nothing left to give, because they're hoarding all this finances, this temporal gain. And Jesus is saying here, what does it profit when you hold on to the things of this world and you just go to church and you just kind of do the religious things, but you do not lose it. You do not surrender it all. Start to find your way to Luke's gospel in chapter 14. There's a great resource I would challenge us all to own and have. It's a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called The Cost of Discipleship. It's a great resource to have in your library. It's very challenging. There's a lot of reasons why I love the book, but number one, I love it because it's impacted my life greatly when I've read the story behind the author. He writes the book mainly while he's here in America. And when he finishes it and completes it, he comes to the conclusion that this is a bold-faced lie. If I do not truly follow Christ to the ends of the earth where he's called me, especially my hometown of Nazi Germany. And so he leaves the safety of America and he goes back to Germany. And he had lots of different issues and different things in his life. He was part of the group that wanted to assassinate Hitler. But he finishes the book and he goes back and he gets captured and he gets thrown in jail. And even in jail, we have great works from him, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's works of letters from prison. Great resource to hear of a man's dedication and how he shared and preached the gospel while in prison. Hitler made it one of his last commands to make sure that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was killed while in prison before the whole thing of Nazi Germany fell apart. But he writes in this book this idea of cheap grace, he coins. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without discipline. It is communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. He says the idea that it's costly, it's the treasure that a man would sell off all his possessions to obtain. It is costly, it is grace, because it's the rule of Christ in our life that we would willingly pluck out our own eye in order to not to stumble. I mean, the grace that we have from Christ is that of such power and majesty that we would willingly surrender everything because we know the return is that much more powerful. I love how he words it in this way, that it's costly because it calls us to follow. But it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs you your own life, but it's grace because it gives you the only life worth having. It is costly because it condemns sins, but it's grace because it justifies the sinner. It is costly because above all, it costs God his only begotten Son. But it's grace because he delivered him up for us all to have redemption from sins. It is true grace that he gives to us, and it costs. Anything that's ever free costs, does it not? There's nothing free. It might be free for you, but it did cost Jesus his own life. Would you stand as we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, starting in verse 25? It's a few verses, but I think the whole point, the context, makes it work. Now, great crowds accompanied him. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what kind of king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with his 10,000 to meet with those who's coming against him with their 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Thank you. You may have a seat. My children watch a great little series, a great little DVD set that we have, and it's the Bible storybook, or the, I just went blank on what it's called. It's a great cartoon. You should have it in your home. It's great. But yesterday, they were watching it for a little bit, or the night before, and it has the two main characters, and they travel back in time to the times of Jesus. And they have this little robot, Gizmo, that's with them. And he's walking through life, and they leave, and they go do something else. And the robot's there, and the robot hears Jesus speaking. And they hear, and the robot takes all this information, and then he comes back to the two main characters, and he's trying to explain to these kids all the things that Jesus said. But he keeps implanting himself in the story that he came in and he saved the day. And the kids are getting frustrated and mad, and they keep saying, no, just tell us what happened. Tell us what Jesus said. And finally one says, tell us how Jesus said it. And so often when we come to the Word of God, we put how we want to hear it in parentheses around it. And the reality is, this passage is not one of those that we really run to with warm fuzzies, because it does challenge us to our core, and every aspect and decision of our life has to come into line with the Word of God. And he says, look at the very beginning in verse 25, the great crowds are accompanying him. This is Jesus weed out material. He has this great number of people coming after him, and he sets the bar where it is. He doesn't move it. He doesn't change it. He just explains what it means to follow after Christ. And in his mindset, the word hate doesn't translate very well into our English, because we start to think of all the emotional attachments. But in reality, the word hate is about rank. It's not about I love this one and I hate this one. I love steak and I hate olives. Those are real differences. But it's about rank and of importance. So often in our lives, we put, you know, Jesus is number one. He's my number one priority. And then it's my family. Then after my family, maybe it's my job or my career or my hobby or whatever it may be. But what Jesus is saying to them right here, he says, if anyone comes after me and doesn't hate all these, he can't be my disciple, because I am the first, foremost, and utmost importance in all aspects of life. It's not that Jesus is number one in my life. It's Jesus is number one in my life. He's also number one and most important in my marriage. He's most important and number one in my parenting. He's most important and number one in every aspect of my life. I do not put my life in different boxes where, okay, I'm a Christian, Jesus is number one, then I leave that box and I come over and now I'm just a husband. I don't really need Jesus to do that. Jesus, in his own words, says, then you're really not my disciple. You're really not following me. You just showed up for a free ride. You just made this whole Christianity all about you and yourself. Because he says here, you cannot be my disciple. Here's the call to follow Christ. He tells Matthew in Matthew 9:9, follow me. The same terminology and vocabulary only that of the utmost high rabbi could ever share. And he says, you follow me, my example, my life, and you imitate all that I have in store for you. You follow my word to the T. You follow my life and my all that I have given to you. It is to follow him, but this call, not only for Matthew, not only for Peter or Paul or any of them in the New Testament, but to you and I alike, gives us zero logical clarification of what's in store. Now, we know what's eternally in store, but here in this world, it gives us no security for what the next step is, because that would not require faith. That would just require a telescope. But the faith that we have in Jesus is that we step outside, out of our normal everyday life, and we walk by faith. Everyone's heard of the story in one way or another of Hernan Cortez in 1519, where he and some 600 Spaniards come onto the island, and they come to this place with 60-plus horses, a dozen different boats, and they are already shaking to their core because they know where they are going. They have more numbers and soldiers than they've ever dreamed about. And their leader, Cortez, says, "Burn all the boats." And they're terrified. Why would we burn our boats? What if we lose and we have to flee and we escape? He said, "There is no option of fleeing. We are either going to be victorious or we're going to be defeated. There is no in between." I think that's where the vast majority of us as Christians, especially where we live today, that it costs nothing to follow Christ. We just have our escape clauses laced throughout the plans of Jesus Christ. You're telling me that God's led you to do this, but if he doesn't do this, what's your backup plan? I don't have one. God has committed and called me to marry my bride. And from day one, before we even married, we sat down and we discussed there is no escape clause in this marriage. It is a covenant, not a contract, that we are coming together and fighting. Even when you don't like me, you're stuck with me. I've told her if she ever leaves me, pack two bags because I'm going right along with her. There is no out. There is no room for error. And you see it all the time that those that strive to follow Christ, they strive to follow all the details, but if it gets a little hairy and too difficult, I'll just back out and follow my own way. This walk, this following of Christ drags us out of our relative security that we think we have a firm footing into what seems absolutely insecure. But it's not. It's the amazing paradoxes of Scripture. That we walk by faith. It takes us out of the observable and calculable steps that we think we have. And the reality is, every step apart from Jesus Christ is crumbling all around us, and we don't even see it. You realize the safest place to be is in the will of Jesus Christ, in his perfect will for your life. Not in just anything he allows to come into your path. I mean, we use that analogy all the time. Well, if God opens a door, I'll take it. And we figure that Satan doesn't have an opposable thumb and he can't open doors to trick us. Just if we go through that life of mechanical walks, if it's an open door, I'll take it. If it's a closed door, I won't. What faith is required there as well? You are more safe and secure in a terrorist nation that hates everything to do with Christianity and you right in the center of the perfect will of God than you are in your suburb, Oklahoma. You're so much more safe in the secure path of Jesus Christ. John Patton, the missionary, not the general, went to an island that was filled with cannibals. And his European Christian brothers and sisters says, "You'll go there and you'll be eaten alive." He says, "I'd rather go there sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, eaten alive by people, than rotting outside of the will of God in a cardboard wooden box eaten by worms." Aren't you glad we have a church that has buildings that are being used for the glory of God? I'd rather fix a patched hole in the wall from children busting things and tearing things up than cobwebs from never being used. Aren't you glad that we are able to be a part and partner up with Jesus Christ in the ministry that he blesses us and he so allows us to be a part of and to walk with him? He just says, "Follow me." Follow me requires us to step out of our lives. He calls us out. To stay where we are makes discipleship impossible. Matthew could have stayed behind the tax booth. Peter could have stayed with his nets. Paul could have stayed where he was, and they would have experienced great Sunday services. They would have seen some really amazing things. They would have enjoyed great specials from time to time, but they would have never walked and followed Jesus Christ. This call calls them out of their lives. God can and he will leave you in the same occupation at times, but he will never leave you in the same situation. He will never leave you as you were. It's not come to Jesus just as you are. It's come to Jesus just as you are, and he'll make you acceptable before the King of Kings. You leave transformed after being with Jesus. He calls not just Matthew or Peter or pastors or missionaries. He calls every single Christian to leave everything behind, not just the parts you don't like anymore. Walk with Jesus. The call is quite clear. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross, in verse 27, and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. He calls us out, but he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't just call us out. He also calls us into a relationship with him. He calls us into obedience with Christ. We are to follow him in every single aspect. The road of faith passes right through Jesus Christ in obedience. So often we think of Christianity as something we just get to do, that we are helping him out by being a part of his kingdom. We think that discipleship is a call from us to Jesus. It's what we give to him. But discipleship is not an offer we make to Jesus Christ. It is one he makes to you and I. I think that's where we all struggle. I struggle a lot. I spent time with Jesus today. I read my Bible. I memorized scripture. I prayed. He should feel better, shouldn't he? He ought to feel lifted up because he met with me today. That's how so many of us walk into it. You remember? Have you ever held something so completely and totally precious? Whether it's a value of finances or just value of life. Have you ever held something just this completely overwhelming to you? My birthday is October 2nd. My niece was born October 15th. She's in the hospital the 2-3 days max, give or take. My sister calls me and says, hey, I need you to come up to mom's and get me. We got out of the hospital, but we are here and our truck is at dad's house. I said, okay. Never thought about it. I drive all the way up to Owosso, get there, talk, laugh, hug, kiss, and we get in the car and they put my baby niece in the back seat of my car. That was the slowest drive I've ever had. It was nerve-wracking to know that this precious cargo was in my care. Who in the right mind would ever put a baby in the back seat of a 16-year-old? I thought my sister was a little goofy, and that just proved it. Same thought and idea came to me and just ran over me like a Mack truck when Megan and I were walking out of the hospital with our oldest. I was thinking to myself, who in their right mind thinks that this is a good idea? Who in their right mind would think this makes sense? Smokey's in charge of another human being. And we get in the car and it's the same feeling of just shaking and nervous. We live roughly 6 miles from the hospital. 6 hours later, we made it home, it felt like. Because what was with me was precious and it was amazing and it was beautiful. And I didn't want to damage it at all. I would have gladly plucked out my own eye to save those children, my niece or my son, from any harm or damage. I would have gladly cut off my own arm in order to keep them from being hurt or injured. And we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ as something, as a rubber ball we can just chunk and bounce all over the place with no care or compassion in the world. It is that precious, costly gift that we would gladly surrender all of our life just to be able to be in its presence, to be in the presence of the King of Kings, to be able to worship him. Instead of waiting for Sunday, we ought to be running to Sundays. What a glorious time we could come and celebrate. It ought to be a time of excitement where we're so excited that we long to bring as many people along with us as possible. Well, I don't believe what you believe. Well, I don't care. Come and see it anyway. I don't want to follow Jesus, but trust me. Trust me, when you follow him, everything changes. The problem is we try to do Christianity without faith. We try to have backup plans. If Jesus doesn't show up, it will be okay because I still have a plan to do whatever I want on the side. I do things out of obligation to friends or family, and I try to hold on to those as opposed to the relationship of Jesus Christ and what he has called me to do. Now, following Jesus requires me to know what is right and holy in the sight of God and not what is fleshly and sinful in man. I want you to think about it. Judas left everything to follow Jesus. He left his home, he left his family, and he walked with him. He was with him. He experienced the same miracles when Jesus sent out the 70. He went with them and he saw people saved. He saw people freed from demons. He saw the lame healed. He saw it all. But he followed Jesus for selfish gain. He followed Jesus all for me, to make me happy, to make me a better version of me, to help me in my leadership, to help me get what I want in this life. And he was so bitter at Jesus when all of his plans came crashing down. Have you been like that of Judas? Because I know I have. I'm not saying anything about you. I'm saying it all about me. Where I get bitter at Jesus because I don't get what I want. God, I thought this was what you were doing. I thought you opened the door for this. I thought you allowed this to happen. I've been praying, and I just stopped hearing a no, so I just kind of went down a path because a door was open, and now I'm bitter because it didn't work out. Jesus, just so kindly, says, I was never there. You made a decision all on your own. It didn't require faith. It didn't line up with the word of God. You didn't trust in me. You trust in yourself. We are to live in communion with God. And you can't do that. You cannot do it without spending time with him and in his word. The cost of discipleship is great. And in every moment, every situation, it challenges us. We have to bring every question, every action into question. Is this what God has in store? You think that is tedious? Oh, but it's glorious. It's an amazing thing. You ever do that with your spouse? You ever put them as much more important than you? Take every thought captive in how you speak to her or him, and how you react, and how you love, that you take it all captive, and what you will eventually see is that your love for them will grow immensely. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14 says, and he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. I do a lot of evil, don't you? A lot of days go by that my heart isn't set on seeking God in every decision. I think I can wing it. I think I have the capacity and the ability to do it on my own strength. But I don't want to take another breath that isn't dependent upon Jesus Christ. The cost of discipleship is great, but the reward far outweighs the cost. Are you willing to walk? Are you willing to follow Christ in everything that you do?